Well, let's get back to work on Roman, shall we? What's
little,
that?
Little Miss Sophia is,
oh.
Sophie is learning piano.
Yes, yes. Well, that'll be great. That would just be wonderful. Be wonderful if those folks stuck around. Perhaps they will. Yes, yes indeed. Well, they're in California now, so we should be praying for their safety.
You better eat that bread, so we need to be quiet.
The bread of affliction, that's what you get.
Well, Casey was just stressing that there were a particular set of people attending that he may be interested in most.
I see. Okay.
A lady.
They're out there, but do they want the Word of God? That's what counts. Because if they don't, they do nothing but cause trouble while I'm still here. Which is the occasional reason why I find fault with a song, and I know I shouldn't do that.
No, I appreciate it so much, because even in that, it teaches so much.
That's the idea. Okay, well, let's indulge ourselves in the Word, shall we? Now, we're looking at Romans chapter 14 now, and there's a couple more points that I think that are worthy of mention before we pass on. And last time we got together, we were about to deal with the 10th verse, and so let's take it up there. Now, you got to remember that the previous verses, of course, talk about judgment in what fundamentalists would have called non-essential matters. And in verse number 10, Paul poses the question, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. No, judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." So we'll just take this portion of Scripture here for the next few minutes and go to work on this. What better reason is there for a human being not to judge than to understand that he himself will come under judgment? And so Paul uses this as an argument here. And I fear that one of the flaws in our system of government here in the U.S. is that the judicial branch has taken on a characteristic which is anti-American, I think, and if the founders were around, they would surely not approve of it, to where the judiciary has become something that was quite unlike what the founders meant for it to be. And so now we have judges that are legislating and judges that are attempting to execute, and they're doing this without almost any oversight themselves. Who's watching the watchers? Well, they take advantage of the fact that the Congress, which has the sole power to impeach and try them and remove them from their offices, they use the fact that Congress has so much business in plundering the public and lining their own pockets that they practically ignore the judiciary, so the judges never come into judgment. And I think that you can see that this is not a good thing. The balance of power here in the government has been upset. And so when you think about that very thing, and then you bring that over into the spiritual realm, The same thing is true when we set ourselves up as judges and then imagine that there's no one that judges us. In this case, it doesn't work that way. And so we will be judged, and that's a powerful argument in not to judge unrighteously. Now, once again, to reiterate what I've said before, this doesn't mean that we're not to judge anything. Paul lays down a set of parameters here, and it doesn't have anything to do with judgments concerning that which fundamentalism would say are essential things. The divinity of Christ, for example, something like that. This has more to do with what a person brings with them is, shall we just call it baggage, when they come from wherever they were, Jewish or Gentile, into the church of God. And it has to do with respective days, certain foods and drinks, and all of that sort of thing. That is what is not to be judged, and not to be used as a weapon, or not to be used as a pit into which someone could fall. So there's both sides of it, and we haven't gotten to that yet, but we will. And so therefore, let's take up this business here that when we form judgments of the sort that Paul is talking about here, we have to also remember that we too will stand in judgment and will be judged on how we judged. Think about that for a moment. That's one of the things that are going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so let's talk about that just for a moment. But before we do, there's something here that we need to understand. And once again, this goes back into the law. But it's very important. And that is that we are not to judge on the basis of Jewish law or anything to do with Judaism. We just read, not this week, but last week, we read here that our conscience is a very important thing. And when we deny our conscience and do things that are against our conscience, it's sin. And so therefore, to get a Jewish person who is uninstructed to do something that's against his conscience is a very bad thing. And we don't want to do that. And so Paul says, let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I just wanted to throw this out. Would Moses, who in the Synoptic Gospels we find the Jewish people telling another, we worship Moses, we're followers of Moses, we don't know who this Jesus is. Okay, would Moses be able to say what Paul said? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own conscience. Think about that for a moment.
Probably not.
No, absolutely not. The Jews were laid down the law and the rituals that they were supposed to go through, and their conscience was never considered. This is something that comes with the freedom that we have in Christ. The liberty that we have in Christ. So now this can come up, and no Jew would have ever thought that. And so for Paul to say something like that and a Jewish person to have heard it, he'd say, what? He'd certainly do a double take over this. You mean Moses couldn't have said that? Wow, I'm going to have to give this some serious consideration. Absolutely. We have the Holy Spirit and we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is personal, not ritualistic. And what the Jewish people had was a ritualistic approach to the worship of God and fellowship with God. They worshiped him through their rituals. We worship him personally. He's a person, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, with that said then, let's press on to this business of the Bema Seat of Christ. Well, if we go to Romans chapter 12, and we just recently departed from there, it was just last week, I believe. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, what does this teach us if we were to think of ourselves standing at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you think that this very thing might come up as an issue? Of course. If you were to distill this into a single word, what might that word be? These two verses, if you could reduce them to a single word. Pardon? Yes, sanctification. It's really a description of sanctification, and is not that the primary thing that stands in view at the judgment seat of Christ? Of course. And so if we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, which we will stand before, and we'll talk about that other group of people that are going to stand before another judgment seat in its proper time. But now we're discussing what Paul is talking about here because he's speaking to Christians. And so we'll look at that first. Well, what's the basis here? How do you even get from the Great White Throne judgment to the Bema seat of Christ? First of all, what's the difference between those two judgments?
One is for believers and one doesn't.
One is for position, the other one's for rewards.
Okay, could you explain what you mean by position, first of all?
Heaven or hell.
Okay, all right. So I think maybe we should take a look at what determines that, first of all, because it may have something to do with this very thing. So let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Christians at the Bema Seat of Christ. Well, what do we learn in Romans chapter 6? Can somebody just give us a quick vignette and then we'll just read a couple of verses?
It's the new birth and we're justified now.
Okay. So, Brother Joshua used the term position. What is our position in Romans chapter 6 as over and opposed to, let's say, the position of someone who hasn't actually been through the Romans chapter 6 experience?
We are in Christ because like him, we died to the things.
Exactly. This is what establishes our position. Verse number 2 is a key here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be deprived of its power, not destroyed, or Romans chapter 7, it'd make no sense, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So what's the issue with the great white throne? Sin. Yes, that's the judgment. And what's the basis of judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ once again? Yes, how we comported ourselves in the sanctification process. Since now we're talking about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ for us believers, we must first understand how we got there. Why is it that we wouldn't have to stand at both judgments, somebody might ask? Because we could stand at the great white throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be sitting on that throne, as he's also be sitting on the Bema Seat, could say, you're dismissed, the case is dismissed against you because, well, you're one of mine. Why wouldn't that come to pass? It's important to understand this. It's because we're not in that realm. We're dead to that and everything that that entails. And that's why I'm constantly saying we must always put a distance between the church and Israel, the church and the Gentiles, because we are on completely different ground than they are. Because of the new birth, none of the things that apply to what comes into the great white throne judgment have any connection with us. And so if one of us would show up there, there's always an errant one that comes in through the wrong exit. Always that one. If he showed up there, what would the Lord say to him? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. You have nothing to do with the proceedings that are going on in here. Does that make sense?
How about the Old Testament
saints? Same thing. Is Abraham an Old Testament saint? What does the scripture say about him before God?
By faith he was justified.
Yes, but when was his faith actually ratified and his justification actually fact in the process of time? Exactly. That's why they stayed in Abraham's bosom until the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and then he could take captivity captive, because then in the process of time...
They just weren't there very long.
Pardon?
They just weren't there very long.
Well, Abraham was there for a very long time.
Yeah, but
and Adam was there for a very long time.
The criminals that were crucified with Jesus.
Well, one of them anyway. Yes. No, he wasn't there because the Lord said this day. You know, one of those literal days like they talk about in Genesis and the creation account. One of those kinds of days,
so
I suspect.
They checked him in and then they checked him out.
Pretty much. Pretty much.
Don't get comfortable. You won't hear
That's right. Now, it's the ones in the other compartment that are in the Hotel California. Yeah, they checked in, and they can check out, but they can never leave. Actually, they will, because hell is just a place where they're being held until that place in the timeline of human history comes to where their cases are adjudicated, and that's the Great White Throne. So now, let's talk about us. When were our cases adjudicated so far as life or death? 2,000 years ago, yes. So you'll hear a lot of preachers talking about how the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross and the New Testament saints looked back to the cross without really explaining what that means. Well, it's kind of instructive to explain what that means. And that's what that means. So the case of life and death, that settled 2,000 years ago. We are born again. We're on entirely different ground. We stand on resurrection ground. They stand on the ground in the first Adam. We stand on the ground in the second Adam. And so, that's how we get to this Bema seat. So that should start giving us some idea of what this thing is going to be like. And since we're going to be there, we ought to try to glean everything we can out of the scriptures to get a pre-understanding of where we're headed in this matter. Yes, Brother Casey.
Just clarifying, though, a Christian would not be at that first judgment because they're in Christ.
What are you calling?
Not the beam.
You're talking about the great white throne.
Right.
Yes.
That's the second.
Yes. Right. The first judgment is the Bema Seat of Christ, and it's only for born-again believers. That's how you get to stand at that judgment bar rather than to stand at the great white throne, which is yet to come. So hell is still a place that's populated with the lost, and it will until they're called into account before the great white throne. And it's interesting that it's the same one that sits on both thrones. More on that later. So, how did we get there? Well, we stand in that judgment because of the new birth. And so, let's think about for a moment what the conditions are. On what hinge does that turn? And we already said sanctification. Well, Romans chapter 7 gives us a big hint of the sanctification battle, but it doesn't tell us maybe the things that we want to know. It just simply familiarizes us with the struggle that we're going through so we understand what Paul's talking about. And we also understand that that's the universal struggle of all who are born again and continue on in this world for any length of time. The sanctification struggle or battle is going to come to everyone because the Spirit is doing what in the life of a Christian? What actually is sanctification, in other words? If you had to define essentially what sanctification is, and it doesn't depend on what the meaning of is, because we're told in the scriptures.
It's the renewing of our mind.
Yes, the renewing of our mind. And also, it encompasses even more than that.
Yeah, Hebrews talks about it a little bit.
Yes. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about undertaking a exegesis of the book of Hebrews after we're finished with Romans. I think it might be quite instructive because we live in a world where churchianity is so retrograde. It's a mighty good thing. Half of the church just simply needs the gospel, and the part that's wheat and not tares, they certainly need to understand Christ already did all these things that Galatianized Christianity is trying to tell you have to do to pass the sanctification test, which brings us right back to what we're talking about right now. You talked about the renewing of the mind. Well, certainly that was in the verses that we just got done reading, but there's more to it than just that, because we as persons are more than just mind. Even if we're mega mind. Yes, everything that comprises the soul. The soul is the battleground in sanctification. The mind, the emotion, and the will. And so as the process of sanctification unfolds, we not only start to understand the will of God in our minds, but we also now begin to comport our will with His. And in our emotions, we start to understand that He loves us and we love Him out of an emotional response. Wow, this is a whole person. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Christ saved us as whole persons. He's interested in who we are, not just trying to make the new Soviet man. That's what communism was going to do, just make everybody alike. Everybody's a cookie cutter new Soviet man. They all think alike and they all like the same things and do the same things. No, that's not the way that Christ saved us. He saved us as individuals. Now, we'll be rid of most of our crotchets by the time that we come to this place. But still, we'll have our own personalities, the part that our soul plays. So that's a beautiful thing. So in practical terms, how would we define sanctification? What would it mean practically? What would the outworking be if during the battle for our mind, emotion, and will, our soul, let's say that the spirit gains the ascendancy? Would that be seen in the soul's control of the flesh? Is there anything in the scripture that would give us a hint of that? And I don't think we have to go there and read it, because I think most of us are very familiar with the verses. Yes, and we talked about the fruits of the spirit and the fruit of the flesh. Just name off a few. Take your pick. Okay, Brother Casey has got some of the fruits of the Spirit. Could you say it again?
Love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering.
Yes. Yes, these are the fruits of the Spirit. If you were just a neutral observer as a human being, would you be able to spot somebody that exhibited those things?
Pretty easy.
Very easy, wouldn't it? And what were some of the fruits of the flesh? Yes, we're familiar. And if you were a neutral observer once again, would you be able to look at the outworking of those things in the life of another person and identify those things for what they are? Yes, of course. And so if we can do that, what do you suppose is going to happen then at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you think that we'll be called into judgment on that very basis? Because before we were born again, which of those two sets of fruits, if you want to look at it that way, were wholly ours? Exactly. And we always hear about this altruistic person that is so loving and long-suffering. But if they're not Christians, what do we eventually find out about those persons? Of course. A person can put on whatever airs they want for what's in it for me in the short term. But can, if it's not genuine, they keep this up over the long term? No, they can't. They always fall down that way. And, you know, the old saying was, it'll all come out in the wash. Well, that always happens, doesn't it? Okay. People so often find out that their idols end up having feet of clay. By the way, is it possible for a person that is not born again to truly exhibit any of the fruits of the Spirit? Just to make this thing as absolute as I possibly can and to seal up all the exits and triple tick lock it.
No.
No, that's the right answer. No, none, not genuinely. Why not? Because they don't have the Spirit. There's no basis within them that would allow them that comportment. Yes, and they're acting according to their nature. Remember we talked about natures at great length?
Yes.
They can't overcome their nature, because if they did, that would be
unnatural.
Unnatural, exactly.
That would be a spotted tiger.
Be careful. I understand there are ligers.
Well,
that aside,
still no,
we've kind of established how this works now. So then, all of those that stand at the great white throne, what condition are they in, and what's the basis of the judgment there, just once again, quickly?
Well, they're unsaved, and the basis is they didn't choose Christ.
Exactly. And so, since they didn't choose Christ and they can't be judged on the basis of what Christ did, what must they be judged on?
What they did.
What they did. Exactly right. And there is a very meticulous record kept of all of those things. And so why shouldn't we as Christians judge one another? If we understand what we've just spent the last 20 minutes or so talking about, why is that a good reason that we shouldn't judge other believers on this set of parameters that Paul has laid out here?
Because even though that I think that I'm always right, I'm not.
Yes, sadly that's true. Unless you're entirely sanctified.
Well, then we go to, was that 1 Corinthians 2?
You mean that music from Nazarene Publishing House isn't entirely sanctified? Well, that's news to me. Here, I'd never even thought to look at the theology in their music. I mean, like, why would I? That's right. None of us are entirely sanctified in this life. And because of that, if it weren't for the fact that we have the new birth, and it weren't for the fact that we stand on resurrection ground, would we be wise in judging anybody else for anything? And so if we do stand on resurrection ground, would you admit that's at least higher ground? Yeah. So would that be even a greater reason that we should be very careful in our judgment? It sure is. Okay, well, we won't spend any more time on this Bema Seat of Christ, but Paul brings this up now as a very powerful reason to back up his argument here. And so that's good, because you're probably going to have to deal with this and people that you meet just in everyday life, other Christians that have formed judgments of other people on these kinds of matters. So when the first thing that you need to understand when you meet a person that says they're a Christian and then identifies themselves with some movement that's holiness, what do you immediately know? You immediately know where they're coming from, don't you? Does that give you a clue on how to deal, which scriptures to use? Sure it does. They're the weak ones and they need help. They need to be instructed. They need to be taught. And they need to be taught in such a way that the Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to their life. And you were just a vehicle that happened to bring that to them at the right time. So these are very important things to understand. And then also, you run into somebody out there that says, well, I'm a Christian, really? Yeah, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Now what do you know? So what do you know about them concerning the ground they stand on? Yeah, so isn't it helpful to know that too? And you can form a judgment right there. If they're a Jehovah's Witness and they actually believe Jehovah's Witness doctrine, are they saved? But if they're admittedly a Jehovah's Witness, is it possible that they are saved? Yes, but not because of what they've been taught, in spite of what they've been taught. Would the same thing be true of the Mormons? Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed it would. And I'm not going to bring up the Catholics. We'll just let the letter to the church at Thyatira stand as it is, and just read it, and then you'll know how to deal with that situation. Yes?
How about the Baptists?
That's the trickiest of the whole lot. you are actually going to need some supernatural guidance here. But fortunately, you have that. They actually come in two pretty much flavors, don't they? What are the two flavors? Or you could say Arminian or Calvinist. Isn't it terrible that those two systems of false theology made their way into evangelical circles? Yes, but you need to understand that if you're going to deal with these people. Okay, let's go back then to our text, and we will press on. Okay, verse 14, chapter 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, let's read verse 22 here just out of order, because it does tie back to what we might be able to say about what we just read. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. What, if you take this all together, would that mean? Let's say that your faith says, okay, I can eat or drink this, or I can celebrate this day or that day, but the other person, he doesn't like that at all, and it would violate his conscience if he tried it.
You may think, your faith may say that something's okay, but respect to other people's.
Yes, but if you actually wanted to practice that, now you have a collision between your liberty in Christ and the fact that somebody else doesn't like it. So what's the upshot? What do you do in a case like that? Suppose somebody says, pork chops are just off the table. You just can't do that. It's really not pink chicken. And then the other guy sitting next to you on the pew, both of you born-again believers, he says, oh, there's nothing unclean of itself. What should he do? Stop eating pork chops?
At least around the one that
you just hit the nail on the head. Yeah. Have it to thyself. Don't make a production out of this in front of somebody else and try to entice them to do what you have liberty to do. But on the other hand, don't let them spy out your liberty to where you are now searing your conscience to deny yourself something that your conscience says is just fine. Does this make sense? So you become a closet pork chop eater. That sounds kind of crazy, but when you stop and think about it, is that what Paul is saying here? Yes, he's saying we do have liberty to do these things, but our liberty needs to be curtailed when we're in the presence of someone else who doesn't approve of it, and if we do it in front of them, they may want to do it to go along to get along, but if they do it to go along to get along, what's the result in their life? Yeah, this is real trouble. They violated and seared their conscience. Hast thou faith? Have it to yourself before God. Somebody would say, but that's not fair. But is it? We have a lawyer in here.
Well, the world we live
Most,
in
a lot of the rabbis were lawyers.
The world we live in isn't fair.
No, it's not. But I wanted to drive that point home. We don't lord things in front of other people that they might have some sort of an objection to in their conscience. And by the way, does the fact that you are right in your liberty abrogate in any way your responsibility to the person that isn't right? Somebody would say, that's not fair. Well, yes it is, because is your freedom more important than their life? That's what it really comes down to, doesn't it? Because what you do before them could directly, and we're assuming that the other person now that has the crotchet is a born-again believer, but what you do could affect what happens to him at the Bema Seat of Christ. Stop and think about that. Would we want to be responsible for that? And by the way, do you suppose that very thing might come up in our own judgment when we stand before the Lord? So these are kind of important and practical things to stop and think about. Okay, let's press on. And that'll move us into chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Well, I believe that's just about what we finished saying a moment ago. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll stop reading here right now because it almost looks like they put the chapter division in the wrong place, doesn't it? Because chapter 15 now goes on in the same theme, but brings on a little bit different, I wanted to say slant on it, but that might not be a good choice of words. It reflects on what we read in the previous chapter. So what's he doing here, starting in verse number 1? We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, that goes back to what he says at the very beginning of chapter 14, doesn't it? And the very fact that Paul covers this and he's very redundant in the things that he is saying should tell us what? These things are really important. Yes, it's not something that you could just quickly gloss over and that would be sufficient. Jehu and his chariot, you might gloss over that quickly. Although, if you're trying to get through a roadblock, it could be good. So I'm not going to tell you not to read about it. Nonetheless, back to the subject at hand. What does he say to begin this new chapter? The very same thing that he said to begin the previous chapter. And then verse number 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and edification. And not to what? Please ourselves. So here are two choices. The first choice is what? We can please ourselves. And we can please ourselves in the right way, doing things that our liberty allows us to do with perfect freedom. But should we always do that? No, not when someone else is involved here that needs to be edified. We are to act as an agent to edify one another. And then, of course, in verse 3, the Lord himself is brought into this, for even Christ pleased not himself. Christ is fully man and fully God. Do you suppose that he could have, as a man, enjoyed some of the better fruits that life is able to bring? Sure, he could have. Do you suppose he would know the difference between a ribeye and a hamburger? Of course he would. But did he ever indulge himself in those things? He took whatever was offered up to him by anybody that would offer it and received it with thanksgiving to edify the other person, not to please himself. Could he have raised himself to a high station in life? Sure, just by simply deciding, I'm not going to say anything about the doings of the chief priests and Pharisees. I'll just go along to get along. And then with all the miracles that he did, do you suppose that humanity would have had a different sort of reception for him? Of course, but look what it says here. For Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. What's he saying here? What does that mean? First of all, who's he talking to in Romans?
Christians.
He's talking to Christians. Okay, well, that's going to help us. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So we know who the me is here. Now we can start working backwards. What reproaches? Do we suffer any reproach from the world? Last I saw, why, people can't get their wallets out fast enough when Tammy Faye comes on. Do they make that much makeup?
Is she even alive still?
I don't know if she even is. You guys missed the televangelist business from a few years ago. You know what I'm getting at here, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, isn't it interesting how false Christianity isn't reproached? But what about the truth? Do you think that those you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs had it really good? They lived the fullest and richest lives that the world was able to provide? Or was it something a bit different? And if it was different, who brought it to them? Who reproached them? Yes, there's a reason that we're not popular in the world, because we don't belong here. We're an irritant. But don't forget, it's the grain of sand in the clam that does the work. There'd be no pearls. Yes, we're here because we are to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is that a popular message in the world? No, it isn't. And sometimes we think that, oh, poor us. Well, look what the Lord says here. The reproaches of them that reproach us fell on him, all of them. That's quite a thing to understand when we're thinking about how should I deal with other Christians? How should I judge them? How should I act toward them? If they have this little crotchet of this or that, should I make allowances for that, knowing that I probably have a few too? But we're both on the same basis, and that Christ saved us both, and the reproaches that I would let fall on him and he would let fall on me really fell on Christ. And he bore them. That should temper our judgment in how we deal with one another. That's what Paul's getting at here. Our time for tonight is gone, but when we take it up next time, we'll press on to a few other matters. For now, let's pray.